Oh, thank you, Father, for helping us. Amen, amen, amen. May the Lord grant me utterance in the opening of my mouth and at the same time set a guard over it. May he set forth before us the things that we are each in need of hearing as we consider things. Just, given the time, I'm just going to take a few moments to read from Romans. And then we'll probably continue next week. I think I asked Ethan if he'd be willing to share, and if he's ready to do so, then we'll have Ethan speak next week. But either way, we'll just continue to expect God to provide for us our daily bread, as it were. We've been working in Romans 5, 6, 7. We're starting to move into 7 and 8. So let me read to you from Romans chapter 6, verse 15, and into chapter 7. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Let me just go back one verse. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Let's start reading this one. There we go. So again, Romans chapter 6. Excuse me. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I'm going to stop right there. Thank you for bearing with me as I read. As we mentioned last week, we're reminded from the scriptures that it's a good thing for us to give attention to the public reading of scripture, right? I'd like to point out a few things to you. Again, in this portion of scripture, in this section of Romans, Paul is unfolding for us God's brilliant solution to the problem called sin. Okay? I think we suffer greatly when we don't see that what God has been after is not merely that you have a form of behavior that is better than just, you know, being a carouser and a sinful person and adulterer, but that what God has done is to so thoroughly change you that what is normal for you has changed. Okay? I don't mean that the moment that you become born again, you immediately stop sinning. But what I am trying to get across to you is that the solution that God has wrought is to put an end to what you used to be and make you something new. You are not what you used to be. You are a brand new creature. This is a new kind of thing that has never been, in which you have been joined to the living God. Okay? When Adam was made, even though he was made perfectly and he had no background of sin, he was not made as someone who was in union to God the way you and I have been made now that we've believed in Jesus. Okay? It is not merely that we get to be like Adam again. We are actually something, I will contend, we are actually something that is even better than Adam. Okay? Because the problem that Adam faced was he made choices whereby he chose sin and sin came into the world, right? God's solution is not just to reset everything back to the beginning. Because if that was the case, then for certain, we would bound to be doing the same things that Adam would have done, okay? When I say that we are something better than Adam, I don't mean that we in and of ourselves would be better in Adam's circumstance than Adam was, okay? Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself into thinking that, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have done something so stupid, right? Don't fool yourself. That is not what God is trying to get across to us. Let me just reset you, put you back to where Adam was. Now, don't make a mistake, okay? That would not actually solve the problem, because all that would happen is sin would again break things down. So God's solution to this is something that is just, like, what word is there to describe it? It's spectacular. It's astonishing. It's amazing. He said, I'm going to solve this once and for all. I'm going to put an end to you and make you something new. I'm going to join you to myself. And we've been seeing from Romans chapter 5 and 6 that, how should I put this? He sets before us a solution to sin that is just so astonishing that you're left with almost asking this question, like, wait a second here. Are you saying that we ought to just, like, continue in sin? Like, are you saying that I can just keep on sinning? he's putting something before us that these kinds of questions almost become the logical thing you ought to ask. And obviously the situation is, no, we can't continue in sin. Not that we can't continue in sin, but that we need not continue in sin, and we should not continue in sin. Why? Well, what has happened to you is that all of your sins were put as far away from you as the east is from the west. You were no longer that spirit, that creature that was just a slave of sin. You are now joined to Jesus, and now you can present yourself to God as instruments of righteousness instead of presenting yourself to sin. Whereas before, you had no choice. There was only one master that you were going to present yourself to. And he makes a point of saying, look, the issue here is not, do you get to continue in sin or not? Hey, like, think about it. What was sin doing for you? Was it bringing something good for you? No, of course it wasn't. What was the product of you giving yourself to sin? It was destroying your life. So the issue here is not, do I get to keep doing what I want to do? The issue is, God has brought you into something which is intended to result in abundant, eternal life manifesting in you and through you. God getting what he wants on earth because he's getting what he wants in you. And for that to work, here's what you need to do. You need to present yourself to the Lord. I've said this in a few ways. I'm not sure that I've said it effectively enough. The solution that God has wrought should leave us in a place where we are more conscious of God's grace toward us than we are of our sins and our possibility of sinning. Okay? It is not to deny that we can't, it is not to deny that we can still sin. We can still sin. We can. But whereas before there was no choice in the matter, now it's a matter of choice. And even then, it is still something that can no longer derail your connection with God. Okay? It can affect your experience of the benefit of being connected to God, but it cannot break your connection with God anymore. Because what he did was he made you to die. Okay? The whole context, if I could put it this way, of Romans 6 and 7 is this setting in which God is showing to us, here is the whole problem with living by the law. If all God had given was a context in which you do these things right, I'll do this. You do these things wrong, I'll do this. The problem with that, excuse me for using a complicated word, that paradigm, that framework, that way of dealing with things, is that it will always leave you short. It will always leave you short. God will always do his part, right? There's no question about God's ability to do what he said he would do, his faithfulness to do it. God would never leave you short about it. The problem is you won't do your part. So as long as the paradigm, the framework in which God deals with us is on the basis of you do your part, I'll do my part. You do your part, I'll do my part. It is always going to result in you ending up in bondage, of you falling short. So what's God's solution? Let me take you completely out of the framework of law and failure. Okay? Let me just draw your attention to a few passages that we read here. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you're not under law, you're under grace. Okay? Jumping ahead to verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, again, I want to make clear, I am not at all saying, hey, sin doesn't matter anymore. Guys, we've been making such a big deal about sin. Just relax. That is not how you should think about these things. Okay? That sin is no longer sin because a Christian does it. The wages of sin still is death. So Jesus' death on the cross did not change sin and its nature. Jesus' death on the cross and our believing in his death and resurrection does not change what sin is. Its nature is still to destroy. Okay? But I draw your attention to this. Again, the wages of sin is death. Okay? The free gift of God is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So in the previous framework, sin paid you something. Okay? You got involved with sin, you got a salary. That salary was called death. But God does not talk in this verse about paying you anything for your good behavior. Sin results in a salary. God gives you a gift. Right? Now, I think everybody would agree, a gift is not something you can earn. Right? If it is something that you earn, then it's not a gift. Right? So if I say to my girl, if you do this and this and this and this and this, I'll buy you an iPad. Okay? And so she does this and this and this and this, and I give her an iPad. Can I say I gave my daughter a present, a gift? It was a gift. No, I'm giving her what she earned. Right? I find it interesting, and I draw your attention to it. And again, I leave it to you to consider and take before the Lord. This passage draws a contrast both between sin and life, but also the fact that one is a wage and the other is a gift. Okay? Again, what I'm trying to get across to you is that what God has done is change the framework. No longer are we under the paradigm of sin and law, but rather we're under this paradigm of grace. Now, I think it's worth emphasizing grace. Again, here's, I don't remember who said it. I've heard it be said by more than one person. This idea of being in balance. There's a ditch on either side of the road, right? You can go too far one way and fall in the ditch. You can go too far the other way and fall in the ditch. And one of the things in God that you find throughout the scriptures is this balance. There is a balance between things. You can be so caught up in law and legalism and convinced that you must earn what you get in God through your prayers and through your reading and through your good behavior and through your tithing and through your subduing the flesh, that you're in one ditch. And you can go so far in the idea of grace meaning undeserved that you think, whatever I choose, whatever I decide, God will just bless me anyway. That grace means it's undeserved. So that means even if I don't respond to God, he'll still give it to me anyway. Okay? That is the other side of the ditch. Grace does not mean your response does not matter. Your grace does not mean that you don't have a part to play. And this is so important. I think there are Christians who just think that grace means God fixes it all. Grace is better presented as you are set. You who were a beggar and you who were thrown outside have been brought into the banqueting hall of the Lord. And he has set before you a feast, but he won't put the spoon in your mouth. You're invited to come and eat, but you got to eat. He won't feed you. He won't, when they make foie gras, I don't know if anybody knows about what foie gras is. Foie gras is goose liver, a pâté that's, very highfalutin in Europe. And they make it by taking a goose, they put a funnel in his mouth and they just ram grain down his throat and fills him up because that's how they fatten up the goose's liver to make this pâté. Well, that's not God. Grace does not mean I bring you to the table, I open your mouth, I put a funnel in, and I just stuff blessing down your throat until you just overflow. Do not fall for that misrepresentation of the grace of God. Grace does not remove the requirement for your responding to it. Okay? But with that said, you cannot deny in the two passages so far that I've taken, and again, you make sure that you connect the dots properly. He draws a contrast between the paradigm of law and sin and grace. One, you get what you deserve. It is a payment. You are reaping what you sow, although I want to be careful. That principle still applies. You're just getting what you deserve. The other one is you're being given what you could never deserve because it's not being based on whether you deserve it or not. Okay. Now, moving forward into chapter 7, again, what is being exposed is the shortcoming of the paradigm of being under law. Okay. He's talking about, again, in this context of Here's the problem with law. The problem is not the law itself. Okay. Let's say you are you're not feeling well, you're sick, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you know what? Let's just take an x-ray and see what's going on. Okay. So the doctor takes an x-ray and they find that your lungs are filled with fluid. Okay. So what is the right conclusion to draw here? My lungs are filled with fluid because I got an x-ray. Those x-rays, I tell you, they just do so much harm. Is that the right conclusion to draw? No, of course not. Likewise here, when he talks about the law, you can think of the law as the x-ray. Something's wrong with you. Something is wrong with you. What is it? Well, the law shows you what's wrong with you. You're doing your own thing. You're doing your own thing. Does that mean it's the law that's the problem? No. It's this thing called sin that's the problem. This thing called sin that while, and the thing that he brings out in chapter 7, and again, we'll look at it more closely. I'm going to end very shortly here because it's already 12. The thing that he brings out is that what empowers sin in your life is law, okay? It isn't to say that the law is bad, no. But for sin to have its effect, it has to have a context of law. Okay. The law was brought in to expose once and for all, you at your very best are not going to be able to satisfy the requirements. At your very best, it's not going to satisfy the requirements. And as he goes through chapter seven, he again brings it, like, I end up in this place where I want to do what is right, but I can't. Like, I just never do what is right. And I think this is a portion of scripture that people feel it's difficult to interpret because, like, wait a second here. If I'm sinful, then I never want to do what is right. So how does this all work? I'd like to just set it before you. And again, I'm setting it before you, not force feeding you. Again, he's talking about the shortcoming of the paradigm of law. Okay, not that the law is a problem, but as long as the mechanism by which you have to relate to God is based on performance, there will always be something that leaves you wretched. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? The problem here is not that God has given me bad instructions. The problem is not that God requires of me what is not reasonable. The problem is I can't do it. Who will save me from the body of this death? And he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he brings us to this place. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For now, a different law is in operation. Whereas before, you were under the control, the paradigm. I wish I could... For next week, I will look up a better word than paradigm. I'm not sure how many people know what paradigm means. The closest I can think of is the framework that you work in. Okay, the rules that govern how life works, the way of thinking about things. Okay, but let me see if I can't find a better picture than paradigm. Because in my mind, paradigm is the word. You can see why God takes more than a word to spell out these truths. You know, what we're talking about is written through Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. And all that dialogue is intended to bring across something. You are not under the same guidelines, the same framework that used to be. You are under a completely different guideline that is not based on do you deserve it. I have removed once and for all the requirement of your deserving it. Okay, that stretches from healing, prosperity, through just living free from the influence of sin. Again, please don't misunderstand me. I am not dismissing the need for us to address sin. I'm not dismissing the possibility of us continuing in sin when we need not, but I am trying to get across to you the glory of what God has done for us in Jesus. Why will sin no longer be master over you? Because he has done something by which you will try even harder than you used to. Hallelujah. Why will sin no longer be master over you? Because a better set of instructions have been given to you. The last one was kind of faulty. It had stuff about animals and days that you have to be careful on, and when you're clean and when you're not clean, and how you wash your hands. But now we have better set of rules. No. The whole framework has changed because you died in Jesus. That whole framework applied when that old man was living. But then you died. And so the extent that that framework could reach has reached its limit. You've been brought into something else altogether. Now, those old problems still exist. There's still something called sin. There's still something called you have to decide what to do. If you still remain in a mind that thinks God controls everything, let me encourage you to be willing to let that go. Because so much more from the scripture is more easily understood if you accept God has not removed your freedom to choose to follow him or not. Okay, so there is still this place to choose to walk with him. God does not destine people to sin. He does not. But he makes possible by your choice to come under a new paradigm whereby sin is no longer the issue. Law is no longer the issue. You are no longer in a paradigm where the idea of condemnation makes sense. Okay, it's not the last time that God will use this word condemnation in the New Testament, but as far as Romans is concerned, he brings you to a place where condemnation is no longer a sensible option for you. It makes no sense for you to walk under condemnation. If you're walking under condemnation, you have not understood what you have in Jesus, is his point. Again, please don't misunderstand me. We can sin and pay the penalty for it. It breaks our fellowship with God. It ruins your life and ruins the life of others. Sin has not changed. But it does not change the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who try really hard. That's not what it says. There is now no condemnation for those who mean really well. No, there is now no condemnation. A legal term for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So I'll leave it there. I'll again end by asking you, is this true or not? I think really our problem sometimes with coming to grips with the salvation that God has offered is it just seems to be too good to be true. It cannot mean this. And so we go back to what we're familiar with. I just need to try harder. I need to teach my kids to try harder. I need to teach their kids to try harder. And it just isn't like that. I'm contending. And again, as I've tried to get across to you, I'm not berating you. I want you to see for yourself if this is true. And if it's not, please correct me. I'm not putting myself above your instruction. But I'm, again, just as you are, coming to grips with what he's saying here in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, why he would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. And that power goes beyond just giving you a second chance. I'd like to point out to you that if you're anything like me, I would need more than a second chance. I don't know how many second chances I've already used up. It cannot be about the number of chances, because, you know, to use a mathematical case, if you got n chances, I'd probably need n plus one. So it cannot be that framework. Something else has happened, whereby God relates to you not on the basis of whether you deserve it or not, but on the basis of whether Jesus deserves it or not. And now you and I are called to live with a mind renewed in view of that. Okay. In the middle of Romans chapter 7, he made comment about this, that we no longer serve by the letter of the law, but by the heart. This is what God is after. This is what God is after. Right? That something so changes you that instead of doing it because you have to, you do it because you want to. You do what is right and pleasing to God, not because if you don't, punishment is coming. You do it because you want to do what he wants. This is the change that God has wrought. This is the consequence of you becoming a new creature in Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. A new spirit is within you. And it is with this that we need to come to grips with. Okay? I'll pause there. I'll stop there. Father, I ask you now to take these things, sift them, and make that which is of you and of the truth to be established within us. And whatever is just dross, just blow it away in Jesus' name. Whatever is just chaff, blow it away in Jesus' name. That we might be established in the truth of what you have said and done for us in Jesus. Not just that we would benefit, but that we would shine brightly to all those around us about the glory of what Jesus has done for us. I thank you that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are free in Jesus. I thank you that sin will no longer be master over us because we are no longer under law. We are under grace. I thank you that the wages of sin may be death, but your free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what we want manifesting at every turn of our lives, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.